Good morning. All right, before we get started today, I just want to introduce myself for those of you who might not know me. My name's Sam Hughes. I'm going to be leading us in worship today. thank you. We're going to be starting off with a song called Who You Say I Am, which to me is a song that just represents the label that God gives us. A lot of times as people, we give ourselves labels, things that we call ourselves, like unworthy or worthless or all kinds of different things. But this song to me is just God's message that he is the one who decides who we are. So we're going to get started here. I'm a little nervous. Thank you.
Who am I that the highest king would welcome? I was lost, but he brought me.
With a melody.
long to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and I cannot stand out for one. Cannot stand out for on you, Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Hey, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My righteousness, oh God, how I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you.
Amen. Now, we have a video to play for you while you sit down. Thank you.
Many different kinds of flowers make a beautiful bouquet. Now that's an incredible insight, don't you think? Coming from a man, that in a way reflects the Gideons. Men of a lot of different backgrounds with this in common, a passion to spread the gospel of Jesus. Gideons have Bibles in hotels all across the country. We know that. But the vast majority are given out on the streets and around the world. Here's an example. India, a country of well over a billion people. Gideon Ministry began there in 1961, and since then, almost 250 million scriptures have been given. This is roughly half as many as the hotel Bibles that we have placed in our country since 1908. In India, we have over 1,000 camps and over 42,000 Gideon and auxiliary members. My math tells me that's an average of 42 members per camp. So, if I hear a loud burp from you today, it means that I fed you too many stats. A Gideon from Ohio was on a Mexican Bible blitz. His name was Michael Jackson. No, not the moonwalker. Anyway, this other Michael, who was sitting in a hotel lobby, and he was anticipating that the Holy Spirit would lead him to bring people to Jesus. As Michael waited for his team members to arrive, he had not even a clue what was about to happen. A hotel employee had just finished cleaning the floor, and it was close to the front desk, and when he approached her with a Spanish testament, he tried to explain what it was, but she couldn't understand him. But there was a young Spanish man. He said he saw the problem and he came over to help. He translated so that Michael could share the gospel. Michael and the woman had a discussion concerning her faith. She believed in God, but had never considered what Jesus and his love did for her. Michael led her in prayer, thanking God for his love and forgiveness. When she finished praying, she affirmed her decision by signing the back of her testament. Then, behold, as the Bible would say, the translator asked if he could sign his testament because he had prayed the same prayer. But God wasn't done yet. The desk clerk overheard them, and guess what? He also wanted a testament and asked Michael to lead him in prayer. Michael said, in my first 15 minutes, God had provided with an interpreter and then welcomed three new Christians into his kingdom. So what happens after a person in a foreign land receives Jesus through a Gideon Bible? Are they left to flounder in their faith all alone without guidance? No. Gideon members in country often follow up with discipleship and direction to a Bible-believing church. In closing, we all know about the inflation these days, but the cost of a Bible is still about $5 and a New Testament around $2.25. If you are online and want to contribute, make your check payable to Gideon's and send it to the church office. Thank you for your prayers and your financial support through all these years.
Amen. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I think that is a ministry to invest in, to get as many copies of the Word of God in the hands of people all over the world. And so I would encourage you, Glenn is going to be down there in the foyer. Please stop by, say hi to Glenn, interact with him. And the Word of God is powerful for people in India, and it is powerful for us here. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. We do want to welcome you to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake. It's so good to be with my family here this morning. And if you're new, it's so good to have you here. We have been working through the Gospel of Luke now for a number of years, and we're going to be wrapping up on Easter with Jesus' Easter sermon in Luke 24. So we're rounding the bend here, and this is going to be important, especially as we head into what Luke was all about. It was all about preparing us for what we are seeing this morning. Luke 23. Now, as you're turning there, let me tell you this. In a couple of weeks, on March 10th, we are hosting a marriage enrichment night. And so if you are married or you want to stay married, This might be for you. It's a wonderful night. We've done this now a couple of years in running. We get together for a couple of hours, and there's community there. There is food. There is opportunity for engagement. There is inspiration. And if anything, you have a date night. So if you're interested, fill out the Connect card in front of you and let us know. Drop it in the boxes, and we would love for you to join us for our marriage enrichment night. Luke 23. As we stepped into this chapter, what we've been saying is that as much as God is on trial, Jesus is on trial before the mobs, before Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod. Before that's true, it's probably more accurate to say that they are in trial before God. Who's being exposed? Who's being indicted? Whose hearts are being revealed? And it's not just these people, because this is about us. This is a mirror to you and I. These trials that we see before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin are really ways our hearts avoid genuine faith in God. There's a little bit of them in us. There's a little bit of Herod in us, as we're going to see. Now, let me set up the context to remind you of where we are at. A couple of weeks back, we were there in the upper room with Jesus, who was celebrating the last Passover. After that Passover, early in the morning, probably 1 or 2, he's in the garden praying that, if possible, the cup might pass from him. Nevertheless, not his will, the Father's will. And the Father spoke, and the mobs come, and he is arrested by a mob led by Judas. He is then, in the early morning hours, he is arraigned by people like Annas, the former high priest, and then Caiaphas, the current high priest. And then when all of that is confirmed, Jesus is placed before the Jewish Supreme Court, also known as the Sanhedrin, made up of 71 chief priests, including the high priest. And the Supreme Court deem him guilty. Now, it doesn't stop here, because the Jewish Supreme Court, in fact, the Jews as a nation, has no power whatsoever to execute criminals. Now they need to appeal to Rome in order for them to confer and to confirm their agreement that Jesus is deserving of death. And so, last week, we see that now the trial goes from a religious trial to a civil trial before Pilate, and Pilate is interacting with Jesus, and Pilate doesn't see anything wrong with Jesus in terms of Jewish law, or at least in terms of Roman law, and that's what he's really concerned about. And we're at this point in the trial where I don't know if Pilate is trying to punt or he just wants confirmation from a colleague, but he hears that Herod is in town and he wants to pass Jesus on to Herod. So this is where we pick up in our text. In fact, we're going to go back a little bit further to verse 4, and this is what we read. Then Pilate said to the chief priests, after interrogating Jesus and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And when Pilate heard this, that is Jesus taught in Galilee, and that he might be a Galilean, he asked whether Jesus was a Galilean. And guess what? Jesus was a Galilean. And so when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, because Pilate is governing over the south of Israel, Herod governs the north of Israel, where Galilee is located, where Jesus grew up and ministered most of his ministry in. Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at this time, verse 7, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Now consider this. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Verse 9, so he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And notice how quickly Herod turns. And Herod, with the soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this day they had been at enmity with each other. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are getting a look into human rebellion and brokenness at a level that is unprecedented. Creature turned against creator. Creature conspiring against the Most High. The nations raging against the Lord and his anointed. And in this, we get a look into our hearts. We get a look into the realities that we see around the world right now. We think of Russia invading Ukraine. We see the brokenness of people who want to dominate people, who conspire for more power, for more leverage, for more prestige, for a greater name. We see the brokenness that's happening in relationships here. The attempt to exercise power and control and dominance over the people in our lives. God, we are broken, but we thank you that Jesus came to save broken people by being broken. And here it is, Jesus being betrayed, being broken, so that we might be made well and healed. And so, God, I pray that you administer the healing grace of the gospel as we see, not Jesus on trial as much as us on trial. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An estimated 500,000 tons of water passes over Niagara Falls every minute. That's remarkable. 500,000 tons of water every minute. March 29th, 1948, it all dried up. A windstorm happened north of the area. In Lake Erie, there were these ice fields that were moved around, and they actually created a bottleneck at the beginning of that Niagara River, and it caused the river to dry up. And the residents there of that surrounding area, they woke up to 30 hours of what they describe as a deafening silence, as an overwhelming silence. In fact, some of the inhabitants of this area thought it was a sign of the end of the world. But the silence was a sign of the end of the world. And you know what? Silence can be a sign, can't it? Silence can be a kind of omen, can't it? I mean, notice what's happening here. Up to this point, Jesus is interacting with a number of his accusers, and he's talking to them, right? He's speaking to them. He speaks to Judas, who betrays him with the kiss. He speaks to the mob, who arrests him at the behest of Judas and the Sanhedrin. And then he's brought before Annas and then Caiaphas in the early morning hours, and he speaks to them. And then he's brought before the Jewish Supreme Court, and he speaks to them. And then he's brought before Pilate, and he speaks to him, but notice he is brought before Herod and he doesn't say one word. That silence is deafening. And as far as I could tell, looking at all of the accounts, Herod is the only person that Jesus doesn't speak one word to. What overwhelming silence, louder than what happened on March 29th. 1948. And what makes the silence complicated and even interesting is what we read in verse 8. Did you catch it? Look at it again. When Herod saw Jesus, he was glad. Oh, not just glad, very glad. For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, for he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now that is a remarkable statement. He was glad to see Jesus. I mean, if our church was filled with people glad to see Jesus, long desiring to meet Jesus, if that was our church, we would say our church is happening. That we were on fire. That revival had broke out. If an unbeliever comes to us and they said, you know what, for a while I had not believed in Jesus, but now I long desire to meet Jesus. I want to know him. How quick we are to affirm that, to celebrate that, and even count that as a kind of conversion, don't we? I mean, if anyone has interest in Jesus, we are celebrating that, and yet, verse 9 here says that Jesus was silent. You see, these verses force us to seriously reconsider our response because it says that there's a kind of passionate interest that people may have in God that God isn't interested in. That there's a kind of seeking of God that God isn't interested in. That even as Christians, that we might have a kind of approach to our Christian faith, attitudes, ways, methods that we're excited about, and yet God isn't particularly interested in confirming or endorsing. In fact, he may even give the silent treatment too. That could be us today. And what I want to try to figure out is what causes God to give the silent treatment. I mean, who could stand the thought of the silence of Jesus? What causes God to give the silent treatment? And I see a couple of things in our passage, and I want to always submit what I see to you. Do your own study, see if you see the implications from this text. But let me tell you a couple of reasons why I think Jesus is giving Herod the silent treatment, why he might give us the silent treatment. And here's the first reason I see in this text. God will give us the silent treatment when he ends up on our bucket list. You know what a bucket list is, right? It's the list of things that you want to try to do before you die or, and I don't know where this imagery comes from, kick the bucket, right? Where does that come from? I tried to find the origin of it, couldn't find the origin of it, so. Here's a list of some of the most popular lists of buckets that are kicked, or that before they are kicked, people want to do these things, and they are in no particular order. Number one, seeing the northern lights. Number two, skydiving. Number three, writing books. Number four, visiting Matlock, Washington. Just seeing if you are awake. Okay. Number 5, riding in a hot air balloon. Number 6, swimming with dolphins. There it is. Number 7, drinking Kappus coffee. Now, someone actually gave me this coffee a couple of months ago. Oh, here it is, Kappus coffee. Here it is. It's on the screen as well. What is this coffee? Well, it was featured in a movie called The Bucket List, starring Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman, who discovered that they had a terminal illness, and before they kicked the bucket, they wanted to do a number of things. And on the list, and I don't know if it was on the list, but it was something that helped them to realize the list, they drank Kappus coffee. What is Kappus coffee? Well, it is coffee that is brewed from a bean that is consumed, digested by a long-nosed raccoon-like creature called a coati, and I don't know how else to say this, reintroduced into the world. And then it's brewed. Jack Nicholson tried it, and I made my staff try it. Right? At least some of them. What did it taste like? Chicken. That's what it tasted like. Okay, so listen, we have our bucket list. I mean, they're interesting. Sometimes they're exotic. Sometimes they're understandable. I think Herod has one too. And I don't know everything that's on the list. Maybe he wants to go on an African safari. Maybe he wants to skydive in Shelton. Maybe he wants to drink Kappus coffee. But certainly on the list, what do we read? He wants to see Jesus. Look again, verse 8. He had long desired to see him. Now, it's on his list. However, the text suggests that it is at the bottom of his list. How do we know that? Look again at verses 6 and 7. When Pilate heard this, when he heard what? That Jesus was ministering in Galilee. And he's thinking, well, maybe Jesus is from Galilee. And if he's from Galilee, that's not my jurisdiction. Then I can maybe pawn him off to Herod, who oversees that jurisdiction. And when he learned that Jesus lived in Galilee and therefore belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at the time. In other words, Jesus lived in Herod's hood. Jesus was in Herod's cul-de-sac. Jesus was a neighbor. Jesus spent most of his public ministry, 3 years, ministering right at the doorstep of Herod. Why, if Jesus was the object of such intense interest, why didn't he step outside of his door and see Jesus? Oh, yeah, it's on the list, but it's at the bottom of the list. And then we have our text here. I mean, here, Herod is in Jerusalem, and you know everyone's talking about Jesus in Jerusalem at that time since a couple of days earlier when he comes into town on Palm Sunday. You know everyone is talking about Jesus. You know Herod knows that Jesus is in the temple ministering. How come if Herod really longed to see Jesus, was really hoping to see Jesus, how come he just didn't go out at the doorstep of the temple and see Jesus? It's one thing to say, you know what, one day I hope to see the northern lights, but you live at the equator. It's another thing to say, you know, I really long to see the northern lights, but you live at the North Pole, and you never stick your face out of your house to look at the beauty in front of you. That's Herod. And you know, Herod is not unique at this point, because the reality is, God is present in your life right now. He's in your hood. He's in your cul-de-sac. He's in your home. And you know what we say? We often say, I'll get to that God stuff later. Not now, later. He's on the list. He's on my list. Though it's in him we live and we move and we have our being, we say, you know what, when my children are grown, you know, when I establish myself, when I get my business up and running, when I retire, when I have all of my questions answered, you know, when I settle down in life, when I do all the things that I want to do, when I sow my wild oats, then I'll get to that Jesus stuff. Not now, but he's on my bucket list. And it's not like were hostile towards him necessarily because he made the list. Nevertheless, he is at the bottom of it, just like Herod. I mean, Herod marks the religion box when he is surveyed. He attends synagogue for Easter and for Christmas. I mean, he's interested in Jesus. He long desired to see Jesus. But Jesus is not at the top of the list. And make no mistake about it, he is glad when Jesus happens to cross his path. But he never places himself in Jesus' path. He never goes after him. And maybe you don't either. And what I want you to see from our text is that Jesus isn't interested in that kind of faith. And I think the silence is telling Herod that. I think the silence is telling Herod, Herod, I will not be on your bucket list. And he would tell you the same thing this morning. I won't be cheapened and devalued and demoted to your hobbies and your pursuits of life, that only after you get to those things, then maybe you will get to me. You get my silence for that. You know, the Bible is really clear about what our bucket list ought to look like, and it's found in Colossians 3:17. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts together a bucket list, and here is number one on the bucket list of every Christian, or should be, number one, or how about number one? That one is even better. Jesus! By the way, two comes after one. Number one, Jesus. Can you guess what should be in the number two spot? Jesus. How about number three? Jesus. How about number four? Jesus. How about number five? How about 100? Jesus. 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 Paul says this in Colossians 3:17, and he makes a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says this, and whatever you do in word or deed, whether you eat or you drink, you do in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in the name of Jesus for the glory of God, whatever you do in the name of Jesus and for the glory of God, whether you are parenting or skydiving in the name of Jesus and for the glory of God, whether you are building a business or drinking Capis coffee in the name of Jesus and for the glory of God, whatever you do for Jesus' sake. You see, he is not one item to be placed upon your list. He is to be the list. Do you see that? Not just one item, but he is the person in whom everything that you do is to be done for him and through him and by him. And he will not tolerate being on your list. He's only satisfied with being your list. Let me ask you, is Jesus on your list this morning? Or is he your list? It'll make the difference between silence or engagement. Let me expand upon that point with our second point. When does God give the silent treatment? Number two, when curiosity is enough. When curiosity about Jesus is enough. Again, look at verse 8. We're going to keep going back to this. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. He's genuinely curious about religion. Though Jesus isn't at the top of the list, Jesus still makes the list. He's interested. How interested? Well, we discover in Mark's gospel, and I think in Matthew's gospel as well, that Herod actually attended and sponsored, at least at some level, the John the Baptist Evangelistic Crusade Organization. This is what we read in Mark chapter 6. Herod feared John, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Interesting. Kept him safe. Somehow supported him. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. That's almost the same verbiage that we see used of his interest of Jesus. Herod is interested in Jesus. And that makes sense. We got to know a little bit about his background, and I don't want to overstate it, but it is kind of like this. Herod grew up in church. He went to Awana, went to youth group. He did. He was a part of the temple. And why do we know that? Because Herod here is Herod Jr. His daddy is Herod the Great. Let's call him Herod Sr. And Herod, though he was a half-Jew, grew up in Judaism, though he was a wicked man, sought to affiliate with Judaism, Herod the Great, as we know, supported and actually renovated and beautified the temple and made it the spectacle that it was after the exile when the temple was just deplorable and pathetic to look at. Herod comes along and it beautifies it. Herod Sr., Herod the Great, man, he liked Judaism. Now, some of it was political expediency, and yet there was a part of it where he had a genuine interest in the religion of his subjects. He loved the atmosphere. He loved the environment. He loved the garb. He loved the association, and yet we know historically Herod the Great was not a believer in God. He was a wicked man who at the end of the day, when the Gallup poll organization polled him, he essentially said, you know what, I'm not so much religious, I'm spiritual, deal with it. So Herod Jr. comes along and he grows up in this spiritual environment, this religious environment, and he begins to walk in his daddy's footsteps. And much like his dad, Herod is comfortable being curious about God and going no further. How else do we explain his fascination with John the Baptist, but he never gets to Jesus? Because that's all John was about. John says, if you're interested in me, let me take you to Jesus. I'm here to point people to Jesus. And yet Herod stops at John, right? For 3 years, he stopped at John. He's comfortable with John. The religious itch that he has is scratched by John, and he doesn't want to go any further. In other words, Herod had just enough exposure to God to make him feel all right about not going further. Had enough exposure to faith to pacify him from going any further in pursuing the heart of faith. And I know that seems strange, but actually, that is one of the greatest challenges of anyone who grows up, who is raised, or who attends with any kind of frequency a local church. It is the same challenge. I want you to think about what we do here this morning. Because all we are doing here this morning in any gathering that we have is continuing the ministry, mission, and methodology of John the Baptist. Because all we're trying to do is point you to Jesus. We keep telling you to trust him, to follow him, to grow in his grace and his knowledge, to make him known. I mean, we're just continuing the John the Baptist mission and methodology. Consider our mission statement that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. We exist to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus. Now, let me tell you, I didn't make that up. The staff didn't make that up. John the Baptist made that up and gave that to us. Think about our strategy. We exist to reach, connect, grow, and send people. To reach people for Christ, to connect them to his church, to grow them in grace and knowledge, and to send them on mission to repeat the process. We're not smart enough to come up with that. Where did we get that from? John the B. John the Baptist. You see, his mission is our mission. And yet what we see in Herod's example tells us, listen very carefully, it tells us that we can keep showing up into this environment that is designed Everything is designed to get you to Jesus, and yet you never get to Jesus, and you are fine with it. Let me say that again. What Herod's example shows us is that you can keep showing up to an environment like this in which everything is designed to get you to Jesus, and you never get to Jesus, and you're all right with that, just like Herod Jr. That you can experience the Christian culture here. You can enjoy some of the Christian culture here, and yet you never embrace Christ in your heart of hearts. That you can have enough Christianity in youth group and in Awana and in Sunday gatherings and in small groups, just enough of Christianity to trick you into thinking that you are a genuine, bona fide, born-again Christian when you are outside of the kingdom of God. Just enough Christianity where you come here and you think that hearing messages about following Jesus is the same thing as following Jesus, where you come in here and you think that if you sing worship songs up into the heavens, that somehow you have participated in the spirit and truth of worship. That you can be here and yet be outside of the kingdom of God. You see, the last thing that any of us should ever want to do in this church is to allow each other to have a half-hearted contentment with Jesus Christ. And yet the lesson of Herod is if we don't prayerfully lead against that, if we don't prayerfully and intentionally push back against that, our ministry, our groups, our church can do precisely that. And what we are hearing in this passage is that Jesus will not tolerate that of an individual, of a church. In fact, we will get his silence for it. What the silence is saying to Herod, what his silence is saying to us, is that I will not be a mere curiosity in your life. The silence that he gives is telling us that any and all versions of Christianity where we are content to have it but not Jesus is one that he turns from and doesn't bless. As God says to Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me if you're curious about me. It doesn't say that. You will seek me and you will find me if you seek me with half of your heart. It doesn't say that. You will seek me and you will find me. Notice he stands off to be sought if you seek me with all of your heart. Why does God give the silent treatment? Well, he will give it when he is on our bucket list. He will give it when he is a mere curiosity in our life. And then lastly, he will give the silent treatment when we stop at pleasure. What do I mean by that? Well, look again at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And here's the phrase, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now catch that. Think about what that suggests. When I read that, what I'm hearing is the real reason why he wanted to see Jesus was to see the signs. What was he really after? Was it Jesus? Or was it the signs, the magic tricks, the entertainment, the wow, the engagement, the stimulation of his sensory apparatus? What was he really after? And what I'm hearing here is that at the end of the day, it wasn't really Jesus that he was after. It was the signs. And Jesus is a kind of vendor to those signs. This is what he wants. And this is really strange if you think about it. You think about signs and how they function. You know, you don't go to the Grand Canyon to see signs about the Grand Canyon, do you? No, the signs you lean on to get you to the Grand Canyon, and when you finally get to the Grand Canyon, you discard the signs. You don't stare at the sign and not see the Grand Canyon in front of you. The Grand Canyon is in front of Herod, and he wants to see signs. He wants to see signs. Miracles in the Bible are often called signs because that's precisely how they function. They are designed to help people see something beyond them. It's like a pair of glasses. Glasses are made to be not looked at, but to be looked through. Right? Signs are not made to be stopped at, to be looked at, but to look through. When Jesus performs the miracle of multiplying the bread and raising dead people to life and exercising demonic presences from people's hearts when he's stilling the storm, people aren't supposed to stop there and say, "Wow, do it again." They are glasses not to be looked at, but to look through. They are to say, "Oh, bread, Jesus is bread. Life from the dead, that's amazing. Man, we need a spiritual resurrection from death to life. Sight for the blind, he has come to bring spiritual sight to the blind." They were to see the spiritual analog to the signs, and yet here Herod is, man. He wants to collect bread from the multiplication of the loaves. Like he has a group of collector items, precious moment dolls, he has baseball cards, and he wants bread from the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves. "Jesus, perform another sign so I can have another artifact to stare at." And so Jesus is viewed as a kind of vendor, which makes, as it turns out, signs very dangerous when you use them in this way. It's like the story of the state trooper who pulled over a car of elderly ladies who were traveling very slow on a highway, 22 miles per hour on a freeway, with cars traveling three times the speed of their car, swerving to avoid them. The trooper pulled them over, walked up to the car, and the driver said, "I don't understand why you pulled me over, sir. I was driving the speed limit." To which the state trooper gently explained to the lady driving the car that 22 was not the speed limit, it was the route number. She had confused the signs. And so when she discovered her error, she was so apologetic. She was so sorry. The state trooper let her off with a warning. But before he did so, he addressed all the other elderly ladies in the car because they looked terrified. And he turned to them and said, "Is everything all right?" And the driver spoke for the ladies and said, "Oh, they're going to be all right. We just got off of Route 127. When we get the signs wrong, danger lurks. And as it turns out with Herod, what's happening at this level of wanting to see marvels is really reflective of a deeper issue, a more fundamental issue, and an issue that I think you and I can more relate to than the pursuit of supernatural signs. And that is, when we study the profile of this guy, it turns out Herod was a pleasure seeker. He was, in all sense of the terms, a hedonist after pleasure. Right? On the back of his chariot, he had a bumper sticker that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That was this guy. He's always jumping from pleasure to pleasure, from movement to movement, from one thing to another. He wants his heart stimulated. And here Jesus comes along, and Jesus promises to stimulate his pleasure sensory apparatus with marvels. But deep down, what he wants is he wants pleasure. And whenever he finds it, he fixates on it. He focuses in on it. And he never allows the pleasure to take him further. Because listen very carefully, all pleasure, every blessing in your life, every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every blessing that you have is a sign. Not to stop at, not to look at, but to look through to get you to God. Herod stops at pleasure, and it's ruining everything. We see it ruins his life. In Mark's account earlier on in the ministry of Jesus, before John the Baptist was murdered, we read that Herod goes to Rome to visit his half-brother, and while he is there, he falls in lust with his half-brother's wife. She feels the same way towards him. She happens to be his niece. They have a sexual relationship, so he is an adulterer and he is incestuous. And they both leave their spouses and they go ahead to try to have a new relationship, abandoning their families to start this new endeavor. So when they come back to Jerusalem, John the Baptist hears about it, and you don't mess with John. John is like a WWE wrestler with a hairy chest, and he just rips it open when he gives sermons, and he's just this crazy, wild-eyed guy who eats locusts, and he throws them down. You don't mess with John. John calls a spade, and John tells Herod and his new love interest Herodias to repent, to renounce their lifestyle, and to get right with God. And at that moment, Herod has a choice because he fears John. He has some fear of John's God, but for him, it's a choice between God and pleasure. God and joy, God and satisfaction. He has this dilemma in his mind, and often that's people's dilemma today. They think it's either God or joy, God or pleasure, God or satisfaction. And so here John presents the option of God. Now it turns out that is the route for joy, but John chooses pleasure. And at the insistence of his wife, his new wife, Herodias, John is thrown into prison. But you know, Herodias isn't content with John being incarcerated. She is just absolutely livid that he would publicly shame her in front of everyone. She wants his head. And she devises a plan. And here's the plan. It's a Super Bowl party. Herodias knows that Herod is all about pleasure. And so she's going to use that. And during the halftime show, get this, Herodias sends her daughter in front of a bunch of drunken men, Herod and his buddies who are watching the Super Bowl, to do what is essentially a striptease in front of Herod and his drunk buddies, to dance a seductive dance to arouse them. What a whacked family. A mom would send her daughter in there to seduce her new husband. Absolutely twisted. But she was right. Herod's all about pleasure. She knows what Herod's going to say. And he says it, I'll give you anything. Up to half my kingdom. It's all yours. Name anything you want. By the way, those are the words of a worshiper. Whatever you say, I'll give you anything to. Whatever you say, I will suffer injury to my health for. I will die for this. I will live for it. I will give everything for it. I will give up my family for this. I will give up my reputation for this. Whatever you say that in your life, that is the thing that you worship. And he worships pleasure. And so Herodias' daughter, coached by her mama, says, I'll tell you what I want. I want John the Baptist's head. And there Herod is. With that choice, either pleasure or God, satisfaction or God, in his mind, right? This is the false dilemma. It's either one or the other. And because he stops at pleasure, he's looking at it instead of through it, he beheads John the Baptist. Listen, whatever we think, and whenever we think that sin is the thing that will satisfy us and not God, that our fallen lifestyles, our lust, our fleshly dreams will satisfy us instead of God. Whenever we think that true pleasure is found outside of God, then inside of Him, not only are we making a tragic mistake, we are making a ridiculous mistake. It is ridiculous if you think about it. I mean, what is it to have a sign without the thing that it points to? What if there's no Grand Canyon? Who cares about signage related to the Grand Canyon? If you live in a world of absolute darkness, who cares if you have glasses? Who cares? Listen, if you have no relationship with God, the one who makes all true pleasures significant, all you are left with is the emptiness of silence and void and dissatisfaction. And we hear the stories over and over again. I thought the choice was between God and satisfaction, and so I ditched God. I went for that lifestyle, and now not only am I terribly dissatisfied, I'm broken, and I'm racked with shame and guilt. There's nothing but silence in that pursuit. That's what you will always get when you fall for the false dilemma. Think of it like a Krispy Kreme donut, which I think about a lot, I just have to tell you. Imagine trying to have the sweetness of a Krispy Kreme donut without the sugar that makes the donut sweet. Imagine trying to have both. You can't. In fact, there's a sense in which what you really want isn't the donut, it's the sugar, because if the sugar isn't there, you don't want the donut. There's a sense in which the donut is just a guise, a more sophisticated, acceptable way of just putting your face in a pile of sugar. It's like the donut is a sugar vendor to take your taste buds by the hand to what you really want. Listen very carefully. God is the sugar behind every pleasure that you enjoy. And to try to have those pleasures when I want, with whom I want, on my own terms, it's the absurd attempt to have a Krispy Kreme donut without the sugar. And to try to do that is to lose it, to lose the sweetness, and to find yourself with a kind of culinary void. Try to get rid of God. Make that false distinction between God and pleasure, and you end up with silence. I love how C.S. Lewis puts this in his book called The Letters to Malcolm, a book chiefly on prayer. This is what he says. He says, pleasures are channels of glory that stream from God and should take us back to Him. The sweet air of pleasure whispers and wafts from another country from whence it blows to draw us to that country. The sweet air is a message. That is, pleasure is a message. It is a sign. And then he raises the question, well, aren't there bad pleasures, unlawful pleasures? And he says, well, kind of, but kind of not. Because when we say they are bad pleasures, all we are saying is that they are pleasures snatched by unlawful acts. He says it's the stealing of the apple that is bad, not the sweetness of the apple. The sweetness is still a beam. Stealing takes away a little bit of the glory from it. There is a sacrilege in the theft. And then he says this, the Christian life is the journey of making every pleasure, every joy, every sunset, every good meal, every good cup of Kappa's coffee, if that's your thing, every birthday, every anniversary, every joyful event into a channel of adoration. He says, not gratitude. He says, gratitude's fine, but that's not enough. Because gratitude says, oh, how good of God to give that to me. He says, that's not enough. We got to go further. Pleasure takes us further and says, how good must God be? How pleasing must He be? How satisfying must He be that here this little trinket off in the distance creates so much pleasure in me? How great must He be? Not just gratitude, but adoration. Our mind running back, he says, up to the sunbeam, to the sun. Herod stops at the sunbeam, and I would encourage you, don't stop at the pleasure. It's a sign to take you further. Listen to what that one author said. I think it's Jonathan Edwards. He says, lay yourself in the path of allurement. Right? Because at God's hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist says, feast in his house, for in him and with him there is a river of delights. Let the pleasures take you back to him. You know, we as a culture, we love pleasure. We absolutely thrive on pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as it takes you back to God. What will cause God to be silent towards you? Stop at the pleasure. Stop at the sign. Don't go to him. Now let's end with Herod's response to Jesus' silence. Verse 9, and so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priest and the scribe stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. How quick he turns from fan to fiend, from admirer to enemy. And what brings that out? The silence. I would ask you, what comes out of your heart because of silence? Because of the silence of God. When God doesn't answer the prayers that you pray in the way that you wanted him to pray, when he doesn't do what you wanted him to do, when he does do what you don't want him to do, when he doesn't give the sign of deliverance in your life, the sign of healing, the sign of resolution, what comes out of your heart? Anger? Resentment? Doubt? Let that silence teach you something about your heart. That maybe you are treating God as an item on your bucket list. Maybe for you, he is a mere curiosity. He alone, despite your unanswered prayers, is not enough. And more positively, will you hear in the silence the call to enjoy a greater pleasure at the right hand from him from whom all pleasures come? Amen? Amen. We got one more song we're going to close out with. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. As we started our time out together with that video on the power of your word brings creation into existence. It makes broken creation whole and healed. It brings in new creation. And so we thank you for the power of your word as it exposes the brokenness still left in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that it would not only reveal the brokenness, but using this time together, do more of the mending, creating more of the image of Christ in us. God, help us to be those who worship you for your sake, not for what we can get. Not for your blessings, that we would not stop at the signs. We would look not at them, but through them to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Teach me some melodious sonnet.
Amen.